Now, we have been pursuing early church history. The mystery of early church history is what happened between 70 A.D. and 100 A.D. The New Testament ends with a conflict not resolved. Too hot in here. Turn the lights down. And that conflict was between faith and law. Paul received from the Lord directly. The message of grace, an unraveling of the mystery that had been hidden in the Old Testament. God needed Paul because, in spite of the 3.5 years teaching in the flesh by Christ after the death and resurrection, which obtained freedom for us all, the disciples could not free themselves from their legalistic frame. God had to send a vision to Peter, force him to go to the Gentiles of Cornelius' house. The church came to be dominated by the son of Joseph, who married Mary, the mother of Jesus, James the Just. He was respected by the Jews for his strict adherence to the law, and the church at Jerusalem, with the apostles in it, would have every Christian not only accept Christ, but retain all the legal trappings of Judaism. To escape from that and to free the gospel, God called Paul. When Gentiles became Christians, and they were called Christians first at Antioch, Paul and Barnabas went up to Antioch, but immediately thereafter, Judaizers came from Jerusalem. A war ensued. They went to Jerusalem for the first church council. After much debate, incorporated into the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, James wrote a letter of compromise. The Gentile Christians would not be required full adherence to the law, but they must at least keep the kosher laws of Leviticus 17 and 18 and avoid pornography. Primarily incest is described in those same chapters. Paul, with some friction between himself and Barnabas, departed Antioch, begins to build the churches in the West. The legalists followed wherever he went. The first Christians went to the synagogue. All Asia has forsaken me, Paul said. Then church history disappears into a tunnel. After the close of the first century and into the second, we find strong, dominant churches in the cities that claim a foundation by the apostles. There is circulating the Didache, or the teaching of the 12 apostles, so-called, very legalistic in its teaching. Strong bishops in these churches dominate the church, and the message of the book of Galatians, for example, and the message of freedom and grace and peace, faith no longer is the major emphasis of the preaching. Doctrinal correctness and legalistic conformity is the norm. What happened between 70 A.D. and 100 A.D., the so-called tunnel? That's what we've been pursuing. We've talked to the players. Now, all of this play is taking place against the backdrop of the Roman Empire and the emperors of that period. Now, you need to start building a little timeline. And I keep looking in my library for simple gestaltic summaries. I read for the classical history teacher when I was in college, and my undergraduate major of history, Greek and Roman history was his specialty. And you can get monumental tomes on Greek and Roman history, but if you want a quick summary of the kingdoms of Europe, here it is. Crown Publishers, Kingdoms of Europe, an illustrated encyclopedia of ruling monarchs from ancient times to the present, by Gene Gurney. Obviously, it starts out with the Roman Empire in Italy. At the end of each section, a full section on the Roman Empire, Julius Caesar, building it into the power that it was, his death through treachery that brings the "What thou too, Brutus," cry as his former friend joins in the assassination. He is followed by those who struggle for his place, the first and second triumvirate takeover. You have the juicy story of Antony and Cleopatra. Antony ultimately loses because he cannot give up his love affair with Cleopatra, the witch of the century, who's described in the prophecies of Daniel 11. She even tries her wiles on Octavius, the adopted son, who is competing with Antony for rulership of the throne. He wins in that great naval battle in Egypt, where ultimately Cleopatra, fleeing back to Egypt rather, is chased into her tower, and the romantic story is, having experimented with poisons on slaves and prisoners, she decides that the bite of the asp is the least painful of death. The romantic story is that she fled to where the body of Antony was and puts an asp to her breast and dies from that snake bite, a story from which movies are made. Other romantic stories are behind it. Brutus and his flight to Rome, descendant of Zara of the Judah line, the shepherd rulers, foreign rulers of Egypt who fled when the Pharaoh of Egypt drove them out, the descendants of Joseph and his brethren. And the rulers fled. The remainder of Israel stays in bondage, to leave in a second exodus later under Moses. Dardanus, the son of Zara, to found Troy, and Chalcol to found the city-states of Greece, and Brutus to flee from the Trojan War, kill his father in an accident in Italy, organize the slaves in Greece, the Trojan slaves, and flee to found new Troy in Britain, with another stop off in Italy. And with all that romance, it ultimately comes down to Octavius being supreme, changing his name to Augustus, in whose reign Jesus is born. From Augustus, Tiberius Caesar was, in the minds of some of the traditions, sympathetic to Christ, proposed him as a god to the Roman Senate. They refused, which was belittled by Tertullian, the North African apologist of the faith, and mocked because they would only accept a god that the Senate could approve. And from Augustus to Tiberius to one whom popularly by Eusebius and others is called Caius or Gaius Caesar, more widely known as Caligula, who is replaced by Claudius, who rules at the time that Caradoc, the Silurian king, captured by treachery, never defeated by the Roman legions of the ruling household that had been converted, at least his father had, by Joseph of Arimathea, gives the great speech to the Senate when he's brought in chains to Rome that's recorded by Tacitus, and so moves the Senate that they didn't kill him but gave him a paroled house arrest. His daughter, Gladys, is adopted by Claudius. Her name changed to Claudia, and she's referenced as married to Rufus Pudens, the Roman senator who has the same mother as Paul, either a half-brother or full brother. And it is that household of the faith of the Silurian king Caradoc in the reign of Claudius that is the household that Paul writes to and addresses in the last chapter, Romans 16 of Romans, and the last chapter of 2 Timothy 4. Claudius is followed by Nero, and then the persecution of the Christians reaches such wide extremes. You need to write these dates down in a timeline so you got the Roman background to the Christian happenings. By best reckoning, Octavius, who became Augustus Caesar, ruled from 27 B.C. until A.D. 14. Tiberius from A.D. 14 to 37. They debate a year or two on some of the dates. Augustus' reign ending in A.D. 14 is important for the dating of Christ's birth because of a reference in the Gospels. Caligula or Caius or Gaius Caesar from 37 to 41, 4 years. Claudius the First from 41 A.D. to 54 A.D. and Nero from 54 to 68 A.D. Those are the important emperors for the early Christian period. Nero is followed by Galba from 68 to 69. Otho for a part of the year 69. Vitellius also 69. And Vespasian, cementing his power, ruling from 69 to 79, and Titus from 79 to 81. Titus important as a general earlier for his raising of Jerusalem. Vespasian 69 to 79, and Titus from 79 to 81, and Domitian from 81 to 96, important because of the great persecutions in the south of France. Nerva from 96 to 98, Trajan from 98 to 117, Hadrian from 117 to 138. Antoninus Pius, from 138 to 161. And Marcus Aurelius, from 161 to 180. That's far enough for the present purposes. Now, we are puzzling over the period at the close of the New Testament to the opening of the second century. Well, he's oft quoted, seldom read. We've been reading him a bit. Eusebius, the father of church history. Last Sunday, we handed out a little section of Eusebius on the story of Thaddeus, sent to the kingdom of Abgar, who had written a letter to Jesus, from Abgar the ruler to Jesus, sent to him through the courier Ananias to Jerusalem, asking Jesus to come and heal him. Eusebius, the father of church history, found and translated in the archives at Odessa that letter and a reply written by Jesus to Abgar, which we handed out Sunday. Now, of course, he said nothing like the letters themselves, and that's why we printed it. Having read Eusebius up to the letter from Jesus to Abgar and printing it and handing it out Sunday, maybe the way to fill in the gaps a little bit, at least from the official church position, from 70 A.D. into the second century, is to simply read Eusebius. Since we finished with the letter of Jesus, let's continue with chapter 4 of book 2. Welcome to Texas and Kansas and New York and Missouri and everybody else. Chapter 4, book 2, Eusebius. Tiberius. Now you know where all the Roman Empire emperors fit. Tiberius, after reigning for about 22 years, from August 29th, 14 A.D. to March 16th, 37, by best calculations. Now, these calculations are not as exact as the pyramid. Julius Caesar worked out the calendar and put the leap year system in. 365 days plus the leap year every 4 years. Then Gregory had to alter it in the 16th century to pick up on an error that involves a complicated formula every 400 years. So the calendars are not all that exact. But by best calculations, Tiberius, after reigning for about 22 years, that takes it to January 24th, 41, a few years after Christ's death and resurrection, now died. After him, Caius, sometimes called Gaius Caesar, or Caligula, took the sovereignty. And he will reign until January 24th, 41. You've already got that memorized. And straightway bestowed the crown of the rule of the Jews upon Agrippa, who is none other than Herod Agrippa I, son of Aristobulus, and grandson of Herod the Great. Punishing Herod Antipas, Agrippa's uncle, the Herod of Christ's passion, or the week of his crucifixion, as well as his wife Herodias, for a great many offenses by perpetual exile. So immediately Caligula bestowed the crown of the rule of the Jews upon Agrippa, making him king of Philip and Lysanias, and besides these, not long after, he gave in addition the tetrarchy of Herod, punishing Herod, as well as his wife Herodias, for a great many offenses but perpetual exile. Of these events, Josephus is the witness. Now, the parallel to Eusebius, though Eusebius is writing in the 4th century, Josephus is the historian of the Jewish side. Both of these men can be expected to compromise history a bit to keep their position of favor with the Roman Empire. The third player on the historical side and the second on the Jewish side is Philo. Unlike Josephus, who made his peace with the Romans, Philo became the outstanding spokesperson for the Jews of this first century. And Eusebius' writing, as a Christian says, in this reign, Philo became known to a great many. He was an Alexandrian Jew born about 20 to 10 B.C. The only fixed date we have of his career is his trip to plead for the Jews in front of Caligula or Caius in 40 A.D. And he lived some time after this. St. Jerome speaks of him as born of a priestly family. He was a philosopher, thoroughly inbred with Greek spirit, trying to unite Jewish belief with Jewish culture. He was of great influence upon the thinking of later ages, especially upon Christian theology. More than any other Jew other than Paul, Philo influenced the theology that would follow because of his works in the Jewish frame, biblical, historical, practical, philosophical, and others. He was a giant in intellect. And Eusebius says of him, he became known to a great many, not only among our own Christians, but also among those who came from abroad, as a man most distinguished for his erudition. By race, he was of a Jewish origin, now reading Eusebius, not the footnote, of those of distinguished authority in Alexandria, inferior to none. You've got to get to know these players. How much and how well he expended his labors on theological and national learning is clear to all from his work. And of his position in the philosophical and liberal studies of the pagan world, it is not necessary to speak, since he is reported to have surpassed all the men of his time, especially in his zeal in the study of Plato and Pythagoras. Now, this writer, Philo, has in 5 books handed down an account of what happened to the Jews under Caius, or Gaius Caesar, or Caligula, with various names, between the period of 37 A.D. and 41 A.D., immediately following the death and resurrection of Christ. Eusebius will write very prejudicially and credit all the happenings to the Jews under Caligula as being their just deserts for what they did to Christ. And we have the beginning of the anti-Semitic view in Eusebius' portrayal of church history and his characterization of the happenings of the Jews who said, "Let his blood be on our hands if the gospel record be correct." Eusebius believes it is, and he will describe the happenings drawing upon Philo immediately after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. This persecution of the Jews made a solid contribution to the separation of the Christian church from its roots in the synagogue, because they were viewed by the Romans as but a splinter Jewish sect. And that's what the disciples of Jesus were making it. That's what James the Just would make it And that's what the church in Jerusalem essentially was. This action by Caligula or Caius and the ostracization of the Jews during this four-year period helped to prepare the way for the Christians saying, hey, we're not one of them. This writer, Philo, has in five books handed down an account of what happened to the Jews under Caius, describing completely the insanity of Caius or Caligula, how he announced himself as a god and performed innumerable acts of insolence during his reign. Now, if you could build your timeline and just keep it open, you'll be able to follow these background figures. Let me open my timeline. Tiberius, you'll remember, immediate predecessor, was sympathetic to Christ within the 3 to 5 years following the death and resurrection of Christ and the first preaching of Christianity. Tiberius, according to these early church fathers, recommended Jesus to the Senate as a god to be added to their plethora of gods. The Senate said no because such idea must originate with the Senate. And as I've already said, they were mocked by Tertullian for having not done it on the basis that only their God, the only gods they accepted were those approved by men. These views of Tiberius, whether true or not, show a mood by Tiberius to be not harsh on the Christians, certainly by comparison to his successor, Caligula. Caligula announced himself as a god and performed innumerable acts of insolence during his reign. The miseries of the Jews in his time and the mission which he himself made when he set out for Rome in behalf of fellow countrymen in Alexandria, that's Philo, and how when he stood in the presence of Caius in behalf of his ancestral laws, Philo, defending the Jews, he received nothing but laughter and ridicule, almost incurring risk to his life. Josephus, the Jewish historian more favorable to the Roman Empire, also mentions these things, writing as follows in Book 18 of the Antiquities, quote, "Now when discord arose in Alexandria between the Jews and the Greeks who dwelt there, three representatives were chosen from each faction and appeared before Caius. One of the Alexandrian representatives was Appion, who uttered many blasphemies against the Jews, saying, among other things, that they neglected the honors due to Caesar, and that while all as many as were subject to the rule of the Romans erected altars and temples to Caius, or Caligula, and in other respects received him as they did the gods, those alone, the Jews, considered it improper to honor him with statues and to swear by his name. But although Appion had made many serious charges by which he had hoped to rouse Caius, as was natural, Philo, who stood at the head of the Jewish embassy," still quoting Josephus, "a man famous in every respect, being the brother of Alexander the Alabarch, and a philosopher of no little skill, and this Alexander, his brother, was the chief magistrate of the Jews at Alexandria." And remember, the Jews had become powerful in their religious center there, translating the Old Testament into Greek using 70 scholars known as the Septuagint. And the chief magistrate was the brother of Philo, a very rich and influential Jew. His son succeeded Cuspius Fotis as procurator of Judea in AD 46. So he had powerful connections. And Philo, his brother, defender of the Jews, stood at the head of the Jewish embassy to Caligula, a man famous in every respect, being the brother of Alexander the Alabarch, and a philosopher of no little skill, was able in a defense to deal with these accusations. And the importance of this embassy is to date Philo, because the date of Caligula is pretty well fixed. But Caius cut him short. Caligula would not listen, ordering him to get out of the way, and was clearly very angry and on the point of doing something terrible to them. Philo went out greatly insulted and told the Jews who were with him that they must be of good courage, since Caius, although angry against them, was already in fact fighting against God. End of Josephus' quote. Philo himself, in his work, The Embassy, in which he described this trip, which he composed, presents in accurate detail what he did at that time. Eusebius, speaking, says, "Most of these I shall pass over. I shall set forth only those by which it will be clearly evident to the reader that misfortunes happened to the Jews at the same time as and not long after their crimes against Christ, and on account of them." So here you see the roots by the official church historian of the anti-Semitic view that would prevail into the Middle Ages. He first relates that in the city of the Romans in the time of Tiberius, Sejanus, a man among the emperor's followers who enjoyed great influence, eagerly strove to destroy the entire race utterly, and that in Judea, Pilate, under whom the crimes against the Savior were committed, made an attempt against the temple, which was still standing at that time in Jerusalem, contrary to a privilege granted the Jews, and harassed them extremely. Now, there's the ruins of an aqueduct around Jerusalem. It might be the one. But Pilate was hated by the Jews in his subsequent acts because he offended them constantly by disregarding their religious scruples. On one occasion, he seized a part of the treasure in the temple to construct an aqueduct. The tithes that were kept there, the korban, the word of those religious offerings sacred to the temple, the word being used only once in Matthew, which again proves the existence of the tithe, even in those days, which Jesus said to the Pharisees, "That ye ought to have done." Just throw that in to those who think New Testament times didn't have tithing and that Jesus didn't believe in it. And Philo relates that after the death of Tiberius, Caius succeeded to the rule and committed numerous other crimes against many, but most of all he did no small injury to the entire nation of the Jews. These matters can be learned briefly through his words, in which he writes exactly as follows. Philo's words. Quote, "Now Caius' character had a kind of extreme capriciousness toward all, but especially toward the race of the Jews, which he hated bitterly. In other cities, beginning with those in Alexandria, he appropriated their places of worship, filling them with images and statues of his own form, for by permitting others to set them up, he did in fact install them himself, and the temple in Jerusalem, which had been left untouched and had been regarded as worthy of preservation from all violation, he changed and transformed into a temple of his own, to be called the Temple of Caius, the new Zeus manifest." Philo relates in a second work which he wrote on the virtues, "Innumerable other misfortunes, terrible and beyond all description, that befell the Jews during the reign of the emperor just mentioned." And Josephus also agrees with him, also pointing out that the misfortunes of the whole nation began with the time of Pilate and of the crimes against the Savior. Now, Eusebius is playing it loose here. You read Josephus in his original, he describes the happenings, but he doesn't even hint that the calamities of the Jews were penalties for the crime against the Savior. But Eusebius is not above stacking the deck here and saying that Josephus said that. If he did, then Eusebius had a version that archaeology hasn't yet found. And there are more than one version of Josephus, by the way. Comparing all this with the writing of the Gospels, you will see that not long afterward there came upon them the cry that they sent forth in the presence of Pilate himself, when they shouted that they had no king but Caesar alone. Then the same writer, Philo, goes on to relate that another misfortune came upon them in these words. Quote, "And after this he stirred up another commotion by expending the sacred treasury called Corban. for an aqueduct which was extended for 300 stadia. There was great displeasure on the part of the multitude at this, and when Pilate was present in Jerusalem, they stood about and shouted against him. But he had foreseen their disturbance, and he had intermingled among the multitude armed soldiers disguised as in citizens' clothing. He had forbidden them to use the sword, but had ordered them to use clubs on those who had made an outcry. And Pilate gave a signal for this from his tribunal. Many Jews perished by being struck with blows, and many by being trampled upon by their own fellows in flight, but the multitude, overawed at the misfortune of those who were slain, was silent. The same author shows that besides these, countless other revolutions were stirred up in Jerusalem itself, indicating that revolts and wars and mutual machinations of evil never departed the city and all Judea from that time until the time when, as the last episode of all, the siege under Vespasian came upon them. In this way, then, did the events of divine justice pursue the Jews for the crimes which they committed against Christ. You have the roots in the official church historian of the anti-Semitic view that plagued the church through the Middle Ages, even to the present day. We should not overlook that tradition holds that Pilate himself in our Savior's time fell into such misfortunes during the reign of Caius or Caligula, whose times we are describing, that of necessity he became his own slayer and self-punishing avenger. Footnote says, Pilate met his doom as follows. A certain leader of the Samaritans agreed to disclose the sacred treasures which Moses was said to have concealed on Mount Gerizim. When the Samaritans gathered there in large numbers, Pilate thought that a rebellion was in the making and sent troops against them who slew the Samaritans in great numbers. The Samaritans entered a complaint with the governor of Syria, Vitellius, who sent Pilate to Rome in A.D. 36 to answer the charges which had been brought against him. When Pilate reached Rome, he discovered that Tiberius had died and that Caius was on the throne. When Pilate was unable to defend himself, one tradition holds he was banished to Vienna in Gaul, where a monument is still pointed out as his tomb. And there are in the literature of the south of France and the traditions there that he became a Christian. And many of the acts of Pilate and other apocryphal and adjudged to be in many cases spurious literature grew up around Pilate. But another legend has it that he committed suicide on the mountain near Lake Lucerne, which still bears his name. And you can see it there with its name. How many have been there and didn't know the origin of the name? Back to Eusebius. He became his own slayer and self-punishing avenger, for as it seems, divine vengeance overtook him in no long while. Those of the Greeks who have written of the Olympiads, together with the events of each period, so relate, and he doesn't give those sources that tell the story of Pilate. Caius or Caligula had held power for almost four complete years when Claudius succeeded him as emperor. When in his time, Claudius' time, famine oppressed the world, and this also, writers with a purpose different from ours have handed down in their histories, the prediction of the prophet Agabus, which you read in the book of Acts, according to the Acts of the Apostles, that a famine was to be upon the whole world, received fulfillment. Luke, in Acts, after calling attention to the famine under Claudius and relating how the brethren at Antioch, each according to his own ability, had dispatched to those in Judea through Paul and Barnabas, goes on to say the following. Quote, at this time, obviously the time of Claudius, Herod the king set hands on certain members of the church to persecute them. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. This James is of the James and John, the sons of thunder, who is beheaded. Is he the same as James the Just? And the answer is no. There are two Jameses we have to deal with. James the Apostle, James the Less, is one of the ways he's referred to. Now, there's another whole line of tradition that I'll trace another time, maybe tonight, maybe not, that takes James, who seems to disappear from the New Testament record for a period of about 13 years, to Spain. And on his return, he's beheaded. That's a very interesting tradition. James the Just is the son of Joseph, who married Mary, the mother of Christ. Joseph, being an elderly man at the time he married Mary, the best tradition saying his sons, said to be the brother of Christ, the brothers of Christ, were sons by another marriage that he already had. And James the Just, who heads the church at Jerusalem, who sends the letter to Antioch, is not the same as James the Less. Regarding this James, Clement of Alexandria, not Rome, in Book 7 of his Hypotyposes, relates a story worthy of mention, speaking according to a tradition of his predecessors, that he who brought him into court was so moved on seeing him testify that he confessed that he also was himself a Christian. So they were both led away together, he says, and on the way he begged that he be forgiven by James. And James, having looked at him for a little while, said, "Peace be to you," and kissed him. And thus both were beheaded at the same time. Then, as the divine scripture says in Acts 12, when Herod saw that what had been done in the destruction of James was a source of pleasure to the Jews, he attacked Peter also. And after putting him in prison, would have accomplished his death, had Peter not, through divine intervention, when an angel stood over him in the night, unexpectedly been released from his bonds and set free for the ministry of preaching. Such a divine dispensation did the affairs of Peter enjoy. And that record of his deliverance is in Scripture. He goes to the people praying, and they don't believe he's been delivered. Which raises an interesting question about prayer. But let's continue with Eusebius. You're not interested in any of this?
Yes, sir.
Let's see. Eusebius will give us some of that fill-in stuff from the official view. Are you interested?
Yes, sir.
As for the king's, that's King Herod's, attempt against the apostles, Eusebius in Book 2, Chapter 10 says, there was no longer any delay, but at once the avenging minister of divine justice overtook him. Immediately after his plot against the apostles of the Book of Acts relates. When he had journeyed to Caesarea, there on a famous feast day, clothed in brilliant and royal garments and high before the tribunal, he addressed the people. Josephus tells the story how he claimed a divinity, was smitten with a terrible disease, dies. Scripture also records that. He then in chapter 11 talks about a certain Theudas who claimed to be somebody, and he quotes Josephus, when Thaddeus was procurator of Judea, a certain impostor Theudas by name persuaded a very large multitude to take up their possessions and follow him to the river Jordan, for he said that he was a prophet and by his command would divide the river and furnish them an easy crossing. In saying this, he deceived many. Thaddeus, however, did not allow them to enjoy their folly, but sent a troop of horsemen against them, which, falling upon them unexpectedly, killed many, took many alive, and capturing Theudas himself, cut off his head and brought it to Jerusalem. And they called the Celts barbarians because they took heads. They weren't the only ones. After this, in turn, he recalls the famine that took place in the time of Claudius as follows. And he goes through a quote from Josephus. Then he says in chapter 13, as the faith in our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ was now being spread among all men, the enemy of man's salvation contrived to seize the imperial city Rome in advance and conducted there Simon the sorcerer, whom Eusebius calls the father of all heresies.
This is the end of side one. For more of the teaching, please turn the tape over for side two. Thank you.